Be seated. Nine years ago, I was invited to attend a meeting of many pastors and community leaders from our county to discuss a specific problem that most of us would prefer not to think about. And that problem is this: whenever someone dies in our county without money or without any living family members who are able to help with the situation, that person becomes the responsibility of the county government. There is actually a county official in our county offices whose job it is to begin the process of making identification of this person who has died, and to find out whether they have any living family members near or far, to track them down, to contact them, to see what to do. But every year, on average, about 40 or 50 people fall into a category entitled the unclaimed dead. That kind of sounds like a horror movie, but actually, it's a category that this person, our county, one of our county officials, has to designate and deal with. And the question is, what should we do with these 40 or 50 people every year? Well, 9 years ago, one of our first-term county commissioners, Carolyn Ketchel, called a meeting of county pastors in order to ask for our help. After a certain period of time, as you would imagine, by necessity, the unclaimed dead are cremated, and then they're stored, but stored for a specific period of time. And after that, what happens to those ashes remained a bit unclear. So Commissioner Ketchel asked for our help. Would the churches be willing to make donations toward a burial plot and then to sponsor an annual burial service to lay the remains of these people to rest? And we all said yes, and we made it happen. Now every year, we hold a kind of community burial service for the unclaimed dead. This year's was on this past Monday, so it's all fresh in my mind. Well, the reason that the commissioner started all this in the first place was not because she's an overly sentimental or squeamish person, but because she's a committed Christian. And her deepest instincts are to honor these people made in the image of God. Poor though they may be, forgotten, neglected though they may be, even still, they're human. And even after they die, how we treat their bodies, it matters to us if our instincts are Christian. Well, the Bible doesn't give us specific direct commands about the how and perhaps the why of our burials, but it does provide many positive examples, many stories along these lines that do form our instincts as Christians. And one of those stories, one of those passages is before us today. It is the death of Jacob, described at the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50 of Genesis. It may be helpful for you if you've got your Bible. I encourage you to open up and follow along in the passage. The end of 49 gives us the final words of Jacob, or Israel, as God renamed him. Verse 29, he begins his final words by saying, "I am to be gathered to my people. I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me, therefore, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." That cave is in that place is called Machpelah. It's back up in Canaan. "We own that land," Jacob says on his deathbed. "We own it fair and square. My grandfather Abraham bought it from the sons of Heth." What did Jacob mean by saying, "I am to be gathered to my people"? Well, literally, he meant inside that cave, there were five people buried, and he lists them. He says, "My grandfather and grandmother, Abraham and Sarah, and my father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah." And then a fifth person, he says, And there also I buried Leah. Now it's interesting to hear her name at the end of this list, because you remember Leah was the wife that Jacob was tricked into marrying. His other wife, Rachel, well, she was his true love. She was the one great love of his life. But remember, she died in complications of childbirth with her second son, Benjamin. And so she had to be buried somewhere else along the way outside of Jerusalem. So she wasn't buried there with the rest of the fathers and forefathers and foremothers of our faith. And even though he loved her dearly all his life, Jacob prioritized a sort of statement of faith over a statement of romance in his burial by choosing to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, gathered with his people, gathered in faith. That place, Machpelah, it was a field holding a cave, field where there was a cave, and that represented Israel's only holdings, a tiny token of all the rest of the land of Canaan that God had promised to give Israel one day. But at Jacob's, in Jacob's life, and here at Jacob's death, Israel's death, Israel would have to cling to that promise by faith, that promise that meant so much to him that his final words were a reminder to Joseph of what he'd already sworn. You remember this from a little bit earlier in the story. Jacob had forced Joseph, "Swear to me that you will not bury me in this place, Egypt. You will carry me up out of Egypt, even though I die here, and you will bury me with my people." And that tiny little patch of the promised land, the only one that's ours, and it really only is occupied by our people as a tomb in a cave. But even still, as small as that seems, it was no small thing to Jacob. Even though he lived in luxury, by all accounts, it seems to be very prosperous in the Egyptian pasture lands where he and his family lived, Goshen, he never, ever forgot, even in all the pleasure and comfort of Goshen, he never forgot what God had said about his true home. God had promised that the future of Israel would be Canaan, the promised land. So throughout his life, and especially in his death, Israel pointed his sons to remember, as nice as this place is, as great as life is in Goshen, don't ever let these circumstances distract you or make you forget where our true home is. So as he dies, he points others to remember the future that God has promised them, their true home. A tremendous example for us. It's a tremendous opportunity to make a public witness, a testimony of Christian faith in our death and at our own burials. Well, after repeating his burial instructions, in verse 33 tells us that Jacob drew his feet up into his bed, a very vivid picture, and he died. And verse 33 beautifully says, Jacob was gathered to his people. Joseph reacts naturally as a son who loves and honors his father. He weeps and he kisses his father, and then he begins to make good on his promise. He prepares to keep his oath to his father. But he does this in a very interesting way. That's really what this passage is about. How does Joseph keep his word to his father and bury his father as he's requested? So chapter 50 now, verse 2, says that Joseph ordered the Egyptian physicians to embalm his father. Now again, these are things we don't tend to want to talk about and think about very often, but the passage includes them. So we can think about these things together for a few minutes. Part of this embalming was a practical measure. You've got to remember that to make this journey from where they are in Egypt back up to Canaan and to the cave at Machpelah, well, that would have taken them several weeks. So the body of Israel has got to be embalmed. To make that journey, it was necessary. But many careful readers have noticed that little detail that Joseph ordered his physicians to embalm his father. The physicians did it by Joseph's order. Now, this idea of embalming, of course, I mean, if you ever have a chance to sit down with Deacon McDonald Keaton and you really want to deep dive in this, well, he can tell you everything you want to know, and probably don't, about this process of embalming. But all of us have a head start on this because of history class. In grade school, we all learned about Egypt and mummies. And really, just the mummies of Egypt were what? They were embalmed people, usually noblemen or important leaders. But the Egyptians embalmed more than just people. You might remember that they embalmed cats and dogs and falcons and crocodiles and fish and snakes and even beetles. I suppose today we would call that taxidermy. But all of these things took place in ancient Egypt. But when they did this, when the Egyptians embalmed or preserved bodies, they did so in connection to their false paganism, their idol worship. So even though it has to be done here, Joseph knows he needs to have Israel embalmed. He wants to do this in a way that doesn't associate Israel with the pagan idolatry of the Egyptians. So rather than having the priests come and embalm his father, which is the standard way for it to be done, we're told that Joseph instead goes to physicians and asks them to do it so that there won't be any paganism involved. Well, this is what happens. And verse 3 tells us they follow the standard process, which took 40 days, quite a lengthy process. And then verse 3 says that the Egyptians observed a national period of mourning for Israel, for Jacob, 70 days. 70 days of national, or we might say empire-wide mourning. A while ago, I mentioned, all the way back at the start of our study of Joseph's story, I mentioned that the standard protocol in the United States when a president dies is to fly the flag at half-mast for 30 days. And that there's a standard protocol, an official protocol, for all sorts of other important people and public personalities that die. Currently, the flags are supposed to be flown at half-mast. I'm checking the one out there. I can't quite tell through the trees, but because of the death of Vice President Dick Cheney, which took place not long ago. I checked the national webpage, and most states will be flying the flags at half-mast up until his burial, which will be on November 20th. So he's going to get a period of national remembrance in most states of 18 days. It's a fitting gesture, a token, a show of our honor for this man, his service, for the office of his leadership. Well, historians tell us that in Egypt, when a pharaoh died, Egyptians observed a national or kingdom-wide period of mourning for 72 days. Pharaoh dies, you mourn him. Everybody mourns him socially. 72 days. Well, notice what they did for Israel. Israel dies, and his period of mourning is 70 days. Essentially just shy of the death of Pharaoh himself. And in Egypt, of course, the death of a leader was a very big deal, not just because they observed this period of mourning, but because of how they commemorated it forever. This is the case, I suppose, in all cultures. Many of you remember several years ago when the Queen of England died. It was an international news story, right? Internationally, all the nations of the earth recognized it, and all of them took time to observe and many to participate in her burial. Well, among the Egyptians, of course, this was the case in grand fashion. The pyramids, all the wealth, all the treasure, basically the things that come immediately into our minds, the images and the ideas that come immediately into our minds when we think about the ancient Egyptians. Well, what were those treasures? What were those pyramids? The pyramids are just tombs, aren't they? They're tombs. They're burial shrines for the leaders of Egypt. So we see all of this sort of pomp and recognition and honor in the way that they now mourn for Israel. They do this almost as if he were Egyptian royalty. Then at the end of the 70 days of mourning, Joseph does something else, very interesting. We're told that he went to Pharaoh's household and asked the members of Pharaoh's household for a favor. Verse 4, he says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to Pharaoh on my behalf, because on his deathbed my father made me swear that I would bury him in his own grave in Canaan. So please let me travel back up there to do this, and then I will return." Now this is interesting also, isn't it? This little detail here. Instead of going directly to Pharaoh, which we know he could have done, Joseph was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. He was sort of the second in command and really the chief executive officer in Egypt. We've been using the modern phrase for that, the prime minister in Egypt. But instead of going directly to Pharaoh, Joseph goes first to the members of his household and his court. Why does Joseph do this? Well, we know by now Joseph is a very wise man. He's prudent and skilled in the way he conducts business. And I think he's up to something pretty smart, prudent here. Number one, by going about things this way, it keeps Pharaoh out of a predicament of having to spend a lot of Egyptian money to send Joseph back to his homeland to bury his father, at the risk of Joseph going back up to his old familiar and beloved places. The old places, right, where he's got all these emotions and family memories. Perhaps many of them are bad, but they all can't be bad. Some of them might be good. And what happens if Joseph goes back up there and decides to stay up there? Then the entire kingdom is without our prime minister. That won't be good. Well, if he does it this way, at least it won't be Pharaoh's fault. If everybody agrees that Joseph ought to go, Pharaoh can't shoulder the blame all by himself. But also by being out in the open with everybody in the court of Pharaoh and in the household of Pharaoh, Joseph is sort of committing himself not to do anything underhanded. He's being upfront with everybody. Here are my intentions, and I commit to all of you, I'm going to return. I'm not just going back up there. I know my family, of course, our family does talk a lot about how God promised that one day our people will return and occupy that land. God's promised us it will happen. But I'm committing to you, that's not what I'm up to here. I will come back and fulfill my duties here. I'm just asking you to let me go and help me along the way to keep my word to my father. Well, it worked. Everyone does lobby. They advocate for Joseph to Pharaoh, which shows us again that Joseph had not burned a bunch of bridges with the Egyptians around him. Joseph is in charge of all of these people, even as a foreigner, remember, and as one who was elevated from the status of a prisoner and a slave. But he has apparently been fair and winsome, and even in the middle of the devastating global famine that occurred earlier and that state of emergency, none of these people around him in Pharaoh's household are after him. None of them begrudge this request, quite in contrast, of course, to the way he'd been treated earlier by his own brothers. They all go to bat for him. So Scripture often speaks to us about the importance of maintaining a good reputation toward those who are outside, those who are unbelievers, those who are outside the church, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving co-workers or family members. As much as it depends on us, Scripture says, we ought to be and seek to be at peace with such people. And Joseph gives us a fine example of what this might look like here. Well, it works. All the members of Pharaoh's household go to bat for him, willingly do this favor for Joseph. Finally, Pharaoh calls Joseph in, and verse 6, he says, "Joseph, what is all this I hear about your father still needing to be buried after our time of mourning for him? Go, do whatever you need to do to keep your word and fulfill your oath to your dying father. So Joseph sets out. Not only Joseph and his sons and his brothers and their sons, but also, we're told, all of Pharaoh's servants accompany him, as well as the elders of the land of Egypt. Verse 9 says, they trek through the wilderness as a single giant entourage, including Egyptian chariots and horsemen. Today, you know, maybe this would be like seeing one of those aerial shots of a long entourage through the desert with all of the Humvees, you know, and then the drones circling overhead, and then those big black armored Suburbans with the bulletproof vests, right? The bulletproof glass, rather. And then right in the middle, there would be a hearse carrying Israel up. Well, they get there. Historians tell us, interestingly, that this caravan takes what seems to be the same route, more or less, that the children of this man, Israel, will take centuries later in the Exodus. And so they arrive, and once they're there, we're told they observe another 7 days of solemn mourning out of respect for Israel. And their presence, of course, the royal appearance of this entourage, it can't help but attract attention. Verse 11 tells us that the Canaanites saw all of this, and naturally, they assumed there must have been some world leader. So one of the great, important, powerful men of the world must have just died. In fact, there where that entourage is encamped as they prepare for the burial and they mourn 7 additional days, the Canaanites who are watching this, they rename the area where this entourage has camped. They call it Abel Mizraim, the place of Egypt's mourning. Now, just take a moment to appreciate this scene. All those years earlier, Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery to a caravan of traders, foreign traders, who were on their way making this trip in reverse. Joseph made the same trip. He passed through lots of these same places. Perhaps he saw some of the same people that are now watching in amazement as they head back up to bury his father. The first time Joseph passed by in chains, unknown, unnoticed, uncared for. And now here he is on his way back up to honor his father, a man whose name is Israel, with all the royal splendor of the Egyptian Empire, right? They are sponsoring and making possible this Exodus journey. And now all the Canaanites look on and marvel. Perhaps some of this will linger in Canaanite history throughout the centuries. Perhaps someone centuries later will remember what the name of that place means when the children, the descendants of this man, Israel, return to the land according to God's command to take possession of it. Maybe that would happen, but maybe not. I say maybe not because as careful as the Egyptians were, they were known for keeping all sorts of records and writing all sorts of royal records, especially in histories down, as careful as they were to keep record, we know that just a few centuries later, a Pharaoh will arise and take power. Who does not remember any of this? And because he doesn't remember any of this, he's not going to honor Israel. In fact, rather than honoring Israel and his descendants, he will murder and enslave the children of Israel. This same Israel, the man that this Pharaoh is now honoring and treating virtually as his equal. In fact, the example of this Pharaoh stands as a strong rebuke and the exact opposite contrast of the Pharaoh who is to come. Israel in his day is going to ask for the same thing Joseph asks here, even smaller. He's going to ask for the ability to leave Egypt and to take a trip, 3 days' journey, up to worship their God Yahweh. But that Pharaoh, will stubbornly refuse, stubbornly and violently. You know how the story unfolds. All of this is anticipated here in the story of Joseph going up with the blessing and, in fact, the sponsorship of Pharaoh to bury his father, Israel. Well, finally, notice this little detail here. The great doctrinal theme, the undercurrent of the entire book of Genesis, practically, right here. The reason that Joseph gave to all the members of Pharaoh's household and to Pharaoh himself, the reason he gave for wanting to make this long journey to bury his father. What was the reason? It deeply registered with Pharaoh. The reason was simply to fulfill the oath that I have made. I have entered into a covenant with my father. And sure, he's dead now, but still, I have a covenant to keep. I made a vow. He strove to keep it, to keep the covenant in imitation of his God. And Pharaoh understood this, and so did all the members of Pharaoh's household. That's what motivated all of this, the keeping of a covenant. So what might seem at first blush like a random, unimportant account of Israel's royal burial, it actually points us back through the whole book to this theme that we're supposed to remember, not to miss. One last chance to see it again before us. This theme, God keeps his word. The importance of keeping covenant. The way that Israel himself requested to be buried, and the way that his son saw it through. These things and these little details in the story point us back to the gospel itself. The big idea behind the entire story. Our God keeps his promises. It takes a long time. It seems far-fetched, and yet he does. Our God keeps his promises. We'll look at this further at the table in a moment. First, please, pray with me. Quite symbolically, just like his descendants would be, Israel was embalmed, preserved in Egypt so that he could make the trip back to the promised land of Canaan. But when he got there, he was laid to rest in Machpelah. Machpelah. The only patch of ground that any Israelite owned. And calling it a patch of ground is kind of generous. It was a field, and its purpose was to be the field where there was a cave. And the cave's purpose was a tomb. That was all the land that Israel owned from the great promise. That was it. Israel and his sons only had a cave with five dead people in it to show for them for all the grand promises of the land. It must have seemed like a stretch when Joseph brought up all these Egyptian dignitaries and showed them the lands of Canaan. And they finally arrived there at Machpelah. And he showed them that this is the land so far that we occupy. Well, really, it's not so much the field, but the cave. And inside the cave, we occupy it with our bones. They must have looked at Joseph and said, let me get this straight. God promised you all this land. We've spent weeks traveling through it all. But the only part of it you've got to show for it is this one little place where there's a cave and you bury your dead people here? Joseph, are you serious? Have you lost your mind? But this is where the patriarchs were laid to rest. And this is why we call them the fathers of our faith. Because it was only by faith, through the eyes of faith, that you could look at that situation and still cling to Yahweh and his promises. God's promises not only to forgive our sins, but to do something similar, to raise us back to life, and as we just confessed together, in the resurrection of the dead, to resurrect us in new resurrected bodies, like he did his son, and then to give us eternal life in the world to come. That does the same thing. It has the same effect on our unbelieving friends. They look at us and say, are you serious? Have you lost your mind? Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. When we point to evidence, we don't have much more evidence to show for it than Israel had with Machpelah. We have the gravesides of our loved ones, where we've laid them to rest. Even on our own deathbeds, we cling by faith and not by sight to the promises that God has made us. We've taken one odd Hebrew place name, Ebenezer, and we've memorialized it, right, in our hymnody. In that great old hymn, Come Thou Fount, we all recognize Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Why? Because hither by thy help I'm come. Well, in the mid-1800s, an Anglican minister and hymn writer, James Holm, did the same thing for Machpelah. Unfortunately, his hymn never caught on in popularity like Come Thou Fount. But it was a hymn all about this passage and this place, Machpelah. The hymn title was One Sepulchre, or One Tomb, One Little Spot. And this is what he says about Machpelah. Machpelah must again unfold and its loved dead restore. The grave may not forever hold the ashes in its bosom rolled. They sleep to wake once more. This is the gospel. Our Lord has promised it, and he always keeps his promises. Thanks be to God.